Turn to John chapter 12, and we are going to look together today at verses 44 to 50. John 12, verses 44 to 50. And while you're turning there, I'm curious, has anyone ever read the classic book, The Count of Monte Cristo? Has anybody ever read The Count of Monte Cristo? Okay, so this illustration might fall flat. So The Count of Monte Cristo was written by Alexandre Dumas. And it's a book essentially about a prison break and somebody who exacts judgment on his own account. This is the description of the book from Goodreads.com. It says, thrown into prison for a crime he has not committed, Edmond Dantès is confined to the grim fortress of If. There he learns of a great hoard of treasure hidden on the Isle of Monte Cristo, and he becomes determined not only to escape, but also to unearth the treasure and use it to plot the destruction of the three men responsible for his incarceration. Dumas' epic tale of suffering and retribution, inspired by a real-life case of wrongful imprisonment, was a huge and popular success when it was first serialized in the 1840s. I've never read it. It's definitely on my adventure list to read. I love reading classic literature, but it's definitely on my list of books to read. But it's interesting how people are drawn to stories like The Count of Monte Cristo. People are drawn to stories not only about the adventure, but also the aspect of the story where he's choosing to exact judgment on his own behalf. And then the edginess and the on the edge of our seat nature of somebody trying to escape from prison. And we enjoy those types of stories. We're intrigued by those types of adventure stories. And naturally so, we are all drawn to that sort of adventure that exists in a good story. But you might be asking, why are you talking about the Count of Monte Cristo? And the reason why I start this way, and the reason why I begin by explaining the Count of Monte Cristo, is because while this is a fun adventure story, it doesn't ring true in real life in the truest sense. Because in the truest sense, we are all in bondage to sin. And no amount of scheming that we do, no amount of planning that we do, no amount of earthly people that we know will ever set us free from that bondage. Only the miraculous working of the person of Jesus Christ will set us free from that bondage. And furthermore, it's not our responsibility to exact judgment on anyone. That role belongs to God alone. And so while a good story like The Count of Monte Cristo is fun to read, to spark the imagination, it is not the true spiritual reality for us, dear friends. All of us sitting in this room who have accepted Christ as our Savior and who are walking in faith and who are believing in Jesus, we did not set ourselves free from sin. We did not set ourselves free from that bondage. Jesus did. And Jesus set us free from that bondage by dying on the cross in our place, by satisfying the wrath of God against our ungodliness. And here in John chapter 12, we find Jesus really giving his last public proclamation. And it is an appeal to simply believe that he came to save sinners. And that's why I've labeled our time this morning in God's word simply salvation for sinners. So let's read together John chapter 12, starting in verse 44 through verse 50. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. The main point that I want you to see from this short passage of Scripture is simply that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you have a conversation with anybody this next week about Jesus, and Jesus' name is brought up, ask people, why did Jesus come to the world? Do you know why Jesus came to the world? There's no better way to segue to the gospel than that question. Because you're going to get all kinds of answers. We could spend a lot of time in here talking about people's answer to the question about who they think Christ is. But friends, we know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to the world to save sinners, to deliver sinners from their bondage to sin. And as we work through this passage, I want us to see four features of Jesus bringing salvation to sinners. Four features of Jesus bringing salvation to sinners. And the first feature is divine unity. Divine unity in verses 44 to 45. And this is what connects us to Deuteronomy 18. Jesus is unified with God the Father. Notice how he says it. And let me, before we get into that, let me start with this. It's also important to note, remember, sometimes when we read the Bible silently, we miss the cues, like the text saying, and Jesus cried out. Jesus wasn't just flatly monotone, you know, whoever believes in me believes in him who sent me. Jesus is appealing. He is beseeching his listener to believe. He is beseeching those within the sound of his voice to trust him, to believe that he is not a prophet who is speaking his own word, but is speaking the word that has been given him from God, that he is fulfilling the mission that God the Father has set him on. And that's where we see this divine unity. When Jesus says, whoever believes in me, you're not merely believing in me, you're believing in him who sent me. Who sent Jesus to earth? God the Father did. From eternity past, the mission was that God the Father would send God the Son to be the payment for the sins of the people. And Jesus is fulfilling that mission. There is no spirit of disagreement between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are completely unified. And Jesus is also saying this so that people, hopefully as an appeal for people to believe, where he's proclaiming the authority by which he is speaking. He doesn't really need to do that. Have you ever thought about this? When Jesus attaches his mission to God the Father, Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. Jesus has the authority to speak on his own, but he doesn't. Why? Because it's a demonstration in humility, and it's an appeal for people to believe, hey, when you believe in Christ, you're not only believing in Christ, but you're believing in God the Father, the one who sent Jesus. And Jesus goes on with a second way of saying that, and not just belief in Christ is belief in God, but to see Jesus is to see the Father. Did you see that in verse 45? And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Think back over our study throughout John's Gospel. What is the key purpose of Christ's miracles? To prove and to demonstrate that he has the power and the authority to command the cosmos. He has the power and the authority to do only the things that God can do. And Jesus is letting them know that you have seen me. You have seen him. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the sermons. They've seen his works. They know what he has done. They've seen him call Lazarus out of the grave. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen him multiply the bread of the five loaves and two fish and to feed thousands. They've seen him drive out demons. They've seen him command sickness to depart. They have seen all of these powerful things. They've seen the eyes of a man born blind opened and his sight regained. These are things that only God can do. And Jesus is saying, "If you have seen me and you have seen the works that I have done, so too in seeing me you have seen the Father." And what Jesus is also doing is he's taking away any further need to be like, well, show us. Show us the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Christ wants us to see the unity between the Father and the Son. The significance of these two verses are to display that deep and abiding unity between Father and Son. The Father and Son are not opposed to one another. There is not disagreement with one another. Jesus isn't the Son who is like, okay, fine, I'll do it, but I don't want to, but I'll do it because you said I had to. That's not the relationship between Father and Son, but they are unified. They are unified in their mission. They are not in disagreement. They are one and they are unified to bring. And what are they unified in? They are unified in bringing salvation to sinners. They are unified in bringing fallen humanity to eternal life and to a place of forgiveness and relationship. And that's the second feature. And we see this particularly through another illustration of light and darkness. Verse 46 tells us that belief dispels darkness. So feature number two, belief dispels darkness. Verse 46 says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Christ has come into the world with this very particular purpose, to deliver sinners from spiritual deadness and from spiritual darkness. We talked a little bit about this last week in the previous text of Scripture, where Jesus refers to himself as the light. And if you go back to John chapter 8, and John chapter 8 is where we see the I am statement, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The whole idea here, friends, is that Christ and the light that Christ brings dispels and does away with spiritual darkness. This feature is common throughout all of Scripture. And think about it. It's almost like it's ingrained within every human being to associate light with good things and darkness with bad things. Usually bad things and death. You know, when people are in mourning, you know, in time periods where that was a thing, where people were in a season of mourning, what do they dress in? All black. Because it's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of that death has happened. You know, in movies, when the evil character comes on, the setting gets real dark and real dim, and the music gets real eerie and deep. Because we associate naturally darkness with evil and light with good. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is saying, I am the light of the world that has come to dispel the darkness. Think about a passage like Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 tells us that we do not wage war against flesh and blood, but against over cosmic powers of this present darkness. Friends, we live in spiritual darkness. It might not look like it when we look around, but even as those who have received the light of the gospel, we still live with darkness all around us. That's why Jesus tells us to be salt and light to a world that is perishing. Because Christ has dispelled the darkness out of our hearts. Because he has forgiven us from our sins. Because he died on the cross so that we might be forgiven. And so that we might then be able to take the light of the gospel to others who are in spiritual darkness. So that Jesus would deliver them from spiritual darkness to live forever in eternal light through eternal life in Christ. Belief in the gospel, belief in the person and work of Jesus, dispels the darkness and brings us into the marvelous light of Christ. And not only does it dispel the darkness itself, we also can then dispel the lies that the darkness tells. And friends, all of us in here have experienced this. At one point in life or another, as a Christian, we have heard the whispers. We have heard the lies that the darkness tells. The lies that no real Christian would ever do that. No real Christian would ever say that. You're not in Christ. No person in Christ would act that way. You're not good enough. We've heard all of the lies that the darkness tells because the darkness doesn't like people who have had it dispelled from them. But what we need to do in those moments is we need to do a little bit more talking to ourselves and a little bit less listening to ourselves. In a sermon that he preached on Psalm chapter 42, the Welch pastor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, used that illustration. So in Psalm 42, I'll read it to you. In Psalm 42, David is in the midst of, or the sons of Korah, rather, are in the midst of some form of turmoil. And beginning in verse 5, this is what they write. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and from Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep and the roar of the water cliffs. All your breaks and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, you have forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. As with deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And then he repeats, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones made the expression that we need to stop listening to ourselves and we need to start talking to ourselves. Meaning we need to stop listening to those lies that God has abandoned you, that God has left you to be devoured by your enemies, that God has left us isolated and alone. And we need to tell and remind ourselves and speak to ourselves and say, why are you cast down? Hope in God. Look at the faithfulness that God has shown. Look primarily at the faithfulness that he has shown in the person and work of Jesus. The light of Christ, dear friends, dispels the darkness. Not just in a one-time salvific sense. Yes, it does, and praise the Lord for that. And that's the big picture. But when the darkness of sin and bondage has been dispelled and we have been brought to salvation, the light that the gospel places within our hearts continually dispels that darkness. And we need to be disciplined to remind ourselves of the truths of the scripture in those moments when our souls are downcast. We need to not listen and we need to talk. And what we need to talk about and what we need to say is the faithfulness of God. Hope in the Lord, for again, we will praise his name. Don't listen to the lies of the darkness, for the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ has dispelled the darkness and brought salvation now and forever to all who believe in Jesus. And Jesus then clarifies even further, this is feature number three, that he brings not judgment, but salvation. Salvation, not judgment. Verses 47 and 48. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So Christ has come into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world. Hopefully, I refer to it often as your cross-reference radar. Hopefully, your cross-reference antenna and radar are going up, and your mind is going back to John 3. Because at the end of Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus uses a very similar formula as to what he just said in John 12. And this is what he says. In John chapter 3, starting in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So Jesus comes not to bring judgment, not to bring condemnation, but to bring salvation, to bring eternal life. Friends, Jesus came to live and to die so that we could be set free. Now, when he says that he does not come, in verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. There are people, we all know that there are people that would really want to just stop right there and be like, well, look at that. See, the Bible says that if I don't believe, I'm not judged. But what Jesus is saying is, if you don't believe, I'm not going to judge you. Not now. Jesus makes it very clear that there is coming a day where he will return as judge, where he will return as the exactor of judgment and punishment. And in many ways, that judgment has already been leveled. When he says, "My word will judge you," did you catch that? "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me," verse 48, "and does not receive my word has a judge." And then he inserts who that judge is. "The word that I have spoken." What word has Jesus spoken? John 3. "The light has come into the world to save us from darkness. If anyone who rejects my words, they are condemned already," Jesus says. So the word is so clear that yes, Christ does not come in his first coming as a judge to sit on a judgment throne. But there is coming a day, and Jesus makes it very clear at the end of verse 48 when he says, "The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." What does Jesus tell us? "Many will come to me on that day." What is that day? The last day. The day that Jesus is sitting on the judgment throne. "Many will come to me and they will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do all of these wonderful and great things? Did we not do this and did we not do this? And did we not do all these good works and give all this money and do all these things?'" And what does Jesus say to them? "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I never knew you." But to those who have believed, friends, we will one day look full in the face of Jesus and we will hear the words, "Well done, my good and my faithful servant. Enter in and rest." But what separates those two people? Those two groups of people are separated by what they believe about the Messiah, by what they believe about Jesus Christ. And this is where the rubber really meets the road. Because when you get out into society, especially in a community like ours, in a culture like ours, here in Middle Ohio, where it's typically pretty red, it's typically pretty friendly towards churchy things. I haven't had too many run-ins with militant, God-hating atheists every now and then, but not too often. People are very friendly. If you think about it, our little pocket of Ohio is very similar to the culture of the Bible Belt, where everybody's a Christian. Everybody's a Christian because they're hanging on to the coattails of their ancestors. Well, Daddy was a deacon. You know, Mama led the hospitality committee. They're hanging on the coattails of the people who were doing the work of the ministry who were actually saved. But they've never actually believed in Jesus. And this is what separates believers and unbelievers, is what we believe, and primarily what we believe about Christ. A lot of people believe in God. Actually, the vast majority of people believe in some form of a God. But you start asking people about Christ and who Christ is and what Christ has done, you get all kinds of weird answers. Because people don't believe that they're sinners in need of a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior. And friends, that's the light of the gospel that we are responsible for taking and for proclaiming. Christ did not come to judge the world. Christ's word has judged already, but Christ has come to save the world. By, as the words that we sang in that last hymn, he was slain for us. He lived a perfect life, and then he died a brutal death in our place, the death that we deserve. And then he rose from the dead to secure our place in eternity. And when we believe in Christ, we receive eternal life. And this message doesn't just come from the lips of Jesus alone, but it comes with divine authority. And that's the fourth feature of Christ bringing salvation to sinners. Christ brings salvation to sinners with divine unity. He dispels the darkness with the light of the gospel. He brings salvation and not judgment. And he does so with divine authority. Verses 49 to 50 says this, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." Again, Jesus has the authority to say these things on his own. But he's adding gravitas and weight to the truth of what he is saying when he lets them know that it's not just me speaking. I am not a prophet speaking under presumption, but I am speaking the message that God the Father has given me. And if anything, you would think that the Pharisees would have perked up a little bit when they talked so much about how they feared God and how Moses is their father and how they are disciples of Abraham and all of these things. But they totally missed it. They totally missed it. And you know what? In our flesh, so will we. Because there were times in our lives where we missed it. I don't know of too many people who their journey in faith has not been that. A journey in faith. Friends, Jesus comes with divine authority. He is the one who is exacting and working out the plan of the Father. He is speaking the will of his Father. And what is the commandment? And what is the will of his Father? Jesus says this, "And I know that his commandment is eternal life." I want you to just think about this for a second. The way this is phrased should give us such hope. We don't find eternal life. We don't stumble across eternal life. Eternal life is not some random happenstance or some random event. Eternal life is commanded by God. And that should give us hope both in the moment of our salvation and throughout our life. Because if we don't stumble upon it on our own, God commands it. Do you know what else that means? That means that we can't fritter it away because it is God's to command. Friends, that should fill our hearts with such hope. All of this takes place under the command of the God of the universe. God is not some arbitrary or uninterested bystander in the salvation of his people, but God has eternal life at his command. And he fulfills that command by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. I want to ask you one simple question as we think about Christ's divine authority and the divine unity that he has with the Father and that his gospel dispels darkness. I want to ask you one simple question. And I've asked you this question before, so you already know the answer to it. But I'm going to ask you again. If you were to hypothetically stand before God today and you were to and he were to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would your answer be? And let me tell you right now, there is only one right answer, and it has nothing to do with any of us. The one right answer is because Jesus died for me. Because Jesus died in my place. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ died for you? And are you proclaiming alongside the hymn writer that I need no other argument? We need no other plea, dear friends. Why? Because it is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for you, and that he died for me. Friends, Christ is all we have. And Christ is indeed all that we need, because our salvation happens under no other power and under no other authority than that of the work of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It is God's to command. And I pray and I hope that this morning that everybody within the sound of my voice does indeed believe and is holding tightly to that refrain from that hymn, "My faith has found a resting place," that we would say we need no other argument, we need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the work of Christ. God, thank you so much for forgiving us of our sins, for taking away our unrighteousness, for allowing Jesus, for sending Jesus, and for the humility and the loving kindness of Christ to that he would be willing to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God, may we never, ever take that truth lightly, but may we always be driven to worship. And may our refrain of life be that it is enough that Christ died for me. I don't need another argument. I don't need another lofty opinion or any other plea for mercy, because it is enough. It is sufficient that Christ died in my place. God, thank you. Thank you so much that you have commanded eternal life into our hearts. And I pray that our hearts and our minds would be filled with hope and with encouragement from the truth of your scripture. God, bless us richly, we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.